everyone. I'm glad that you're here. Thankful for the opportunity to be together, to welcome visitors, and to worship God. As has already been said this morning, here as this church in Saratoga, we try very hard, the best that we can, to do things the way that God has told us to in His Word. Our brother Buster made that very clear in a helpful way before the Lord's Supper. We don't do things as Christians here at this church because that's what Christians have always done or that's what churches have always done. Tradition can be helpful. Tradition can be hurtful at times. The only thing that we try to do is to serve God as He has told us to in His Word and to so please Him. It's because we love God and respect what He has said to us that we do the things we do. It's for that reason as well that I want us to turn our attention this morning to the resurrection of Jesus, or more specifically, something that happened just after the resurrection of Jesus. There are very many people in our world today who are celebrating Easter because it's a tradition, right? It's what people have done for a long time. But as our brother pointed out, you're not going to find Easter anywhere in God's Word. Certainly nothing about wearing bright springtime colors or chocolate bunnies. I do not know where that came into the practice at all. But what I want us to understand is this. There are very many people in our world today, more than most days, thinking about the Lord. We should be grateful for the opportunity to have some common ground with people, to tell them about Christ. For very many people, this may be one of the only of a few days out of the year that they turn their mind towards eternal things. And so this morning, we're going to think a little bit about what the Gospel of Luke has to say about what it was like after Jesus was raised. Because I want us to have some common ground with people who are turning their attention to the Lord. What we'll find in Luke 24, and I think this is what will be helpful for us most this morning, as we go out the rest of this week, as people ask us about how our Easter was or how the weekend was, what we find in Luke 24 is that being familiar with Jesus is not the same thing as understanding the gospel and being devoted to Him through thick and thin. There are very many people in the world who are familiar with Jesus, who know a little bit about Him or even more. But being familiar is not quite the same as understanding the gospel. And this is what we find in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, it starts with early dawn on Sunday morning. Jesus has been crucified on Friday and buried. He was in the tomb all Sabbath day. And on Sunday morning, some of the women of the disciples went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but they find no body or no corpse. Instead, they find an empty tomb. And they're told by angels that the Lord is not there, that He is risen just like He said He would. Whenever the women come back and report what they saw or didn't see, it tells us in Luke 24, in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. How do you explain that? That the 11 apostles who are left, because Judas had left them by this time, the 11 apostles, the ones who had been there with Jesus from the beginning, who had been devoted to His teaching, who were ready to go with Him to the grave, or so they said. Now that Jesus has done exactly what He told them He would do, that He has died and has been raised, none of them believe it. They knew Jesus. They were familiar with Jesus. They trusted Jesus. But there was something missing in their understanding. They did not understand how the cross was a part of Jesus' plan. What was Jesus' greatest victory seemed to them to be a failure. And so what we find in verse 13, this is really where our attention is going to be this morning, is two of the disciples who are with the apostles are leaving Jerusalem. They've given up. Look with me in Luke 24 and verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened." They're leaving town. There's nothing left to be hoped for or gained in Jerusalem. They've given up on what was their hope in Jesus. In verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you two are holding as you walk with each other?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?'" The irony of the disciples themselves not understanding what Jesus had done for them in the cross and in the empty tomb is displayed in real life, as it were, not just as an idea, but in actuality. You have two disciples, people who had followed Jesus, who had trusted him, who do not even recognize Jesus when he's standing right in front of them. It's like they've heard of the empty tomb. They don't quite believe it. They're leaving town, and they meet Jesus himself, but they don't see it. It's the exact same thing that is happening with their faith. They've trusted in Jesus, but they don't see him. They don't understand what he's done for them. They cannot see past the cross to the resurrection. There's something to this as well that is just incredible. Dramatic irony is when us as readers know something that the characters in the narrative do not know. We know this is Jesus because Luke tells us Jesus was there with them, but they don't understand it. They say, "Are you the only one who hasn't heard of these things?" And Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? He plays very coy in this passage. And in verse 19, they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just like the women had said, but they did not see him. Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" Jesus appears to these disciples who should have understood, who were, of course, familiar with Jesus. And he pretends as if he does not know what they're talking about. He appears to them like any stranger you might see on the road. It's a remarkable thought, is it not? So many times when we read Scripture, Jesus is the center of the focus. It's like, of course, we're keyed into what Jesus is saying, to what Jesus is doing. He's at the center of all of it. But for these two disciples, Jesus is something they talk about and think about, but he's not a part of their lives. He's here on the periphery, and they don't even realize that it's him. And they tell Jesus what they think of him, and you have to wonder exactly what Jesus thought of this. Here's how my people are talking about what happened to me. They proclaim their faith. They believe that Jesus was a mighty man and this prophet who was sent by God. They talk about their disappointment with their rulers who crucified him. But verse 21 gives us kind of their final statement. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." past tense. We used to hope. We thought he was the one that was going to redeem us, but clearly that's not the case because they took him to a cross and they buried him in the ground. These two disciples here that were on the way to Emmaus are very similar to people that we meet in the world. They are similar to people we know in our communities. People that are familiar with Jesus, who maybe have put their hope in Jesus. They hoped that Jesus could do something for them. But they cannot understand the suffering that comes with following Christ and obeying God. It is the suffering of Jesus that is holding up these two disciples. They said, we had hoped he was the one to redeem us, but they put him on a cross. And they buried him in the ground. And we are going to meet people in our communities this week, people we know, people we care about, who say they know Christ, they had some hope in him, but then something hard happens. They have some hardship in their life, or following Jesus is difficult. And they say, I don't understand it. I'm giving up on this because I was here to find redemption. I was here to find glory in God, blessing from God. I didn't expect a cross. Jesus did not mean to surprise his disciples with what happened to them. If you want to hold your place in Luke 24, in Luke chapter 9, this is just a couple of the occasions where Jesus very plainly tells his disciples what his plan is, what God's work for him is in coming to redeem sinners. In Luke chapter 9, this is right after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He says, who do you think that I am? He said, you are the Christ of God. You're the one that's anointed, the chosen one to redeem God's people. And the next thing he says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus does not mix in a lot of metaphor, right? There's plenty of figurative language in the Bible that can be difficult to understand. We've got our Wednesday night Bible classes in the Major Prophets. If you want hard figurative language, we've been in it for weeks now in the Major Prophets. It's like, what exactly does this passage mean? I don't know. Jesus does not do this here. He speaks very plainly, very frankly. He says the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be killed. It's not a metaphor. It's not a turn of phrase. Again, in the same chapter, look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. It says, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Do you see what's happening here? That all throughout Jesus' ministry, especially at this point, everyone is marveling at what Jesus does. Jesus can heal the blind. He can cast out demons. He can feed thousands of people with just a prayer. It's like, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And they're marveling at what he's doing, and they're looking at him, but they're not hearing what he's saying. He says here, let these words sink into your ears. The way we might say it in English is, get it through your head. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. But they don't get it. These disciples were watching Jesus. They were excited about what they saw. But his word, especially the word about the suffering of the cross, didn't reach their hearts. Maybe you've had people, maybe coaches especially will speak this way. It's like, is there something in your ear that's blocking my words from getting to your brain? It's like, I'm saying these words, but they're not getting in there. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's making it plain. The cross has always been the plan. Jesus' suffering and his death on our behalf had always been God's plan. But they didn't understand it. It says in verse 45, they were afraid to ask him about this. And that's how we get to Luke chapter 24. You have people who are familiar about Jesus. You have people who are excited about Jesus, but they have not understood what the gospel really is. The gospel is all not about God blessing us and making us rich and making us happy and filling our life with all the things we could ever want. That is not the gospel. That is not the life that Jesus lived. The gospel is the Son of Man taking suffering that he did not deserve for the sake of people who could not save themselves because he loved them. He loved even his enemies. That is the gospel. Plenty of people today are like these disciples. They get excited about the glory of Christ. They get excited about blessing and promise and the crown at the end of the race. That they don't understand that the cross is the only way to glory. Suffering is the only way to eternal life. And so they say, we had hoped. We thought Jesus was the way, but it seems like it's not it. And so we've packed our bags and we've taken the posters down and we're leaving Jerusalem. But Jesus says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus continues to live in their ignorance and to keep on this disguise, as it were. And I say this with great reverence, but it seems like Jesus really loves this kind of thing. Jesus does not burst onto the scene and say, guys, wake up, it's me. I'm Jesus, I've risen from the dead. He continues to let them forget about him. It's very similar to what Jesus does with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He's there. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But this woman comes, and what does he say? Would you give me a drink out of the well? He doesn't say, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one that's here to save you. He's a man to her. And eventually she says, you know, we've been hoping that the Christ will come and fulfill all these things. This is someone who is spiritually minded. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't kick down the door and say, well, I'm the one. He says, well, tell me what you think about this Christ, and I'll tell you the truth about it. And Jesus does the same thing here. And the testimony that he gives these disciples is not just an eyewitness testimony, where it's my word against yours. That's what happened with the women at the tomb. The women saw the empty tomb. They saw the angels. They came back and told the apostles. And what did the apostles say? Well, I didn't see it. What is Thomas so infamous for saying? I haven't seen him. I'll believe it when I see it, but I don't have that proof. The proof that Jesus gives these disciples here is not just, I saw him. He shows them in the scripture that from the very beginning, all of God's word, all of God's plan for redemption has been Christ and Christ crucified. Now, the reason that's important is because the eyewitnesses are not here today. We don't get to go visit the women from Galilee. You know, you can't drive down the road and say, are you really sure that you saw the angels? I mean, all of our faith is based on your eyewitness testimony. Our faith is built on the word of God that he's given us. And what Jesus gives these disciples is something that we can use. He says in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said in Moses, in the prophets, in all of the scriptures, it's all written about me. Where do you find that? You know, you read the Old Testament. How many times is Jesus' name used in the book of Genesis? None. He's not talked about. You don't read Jesus will come and he will be born in Nazareth. It's not in Genesis. And so you think, well, what is Jesus talking about? All of Scripture is written about him. When you think about what God has done from the very beginning, Christ has been the plan always. And how many of God's servants that he has called have not suffered? This is not surprising that when Jesus, the ultimate servant, comes, that he would suffer. Look with me now. What we're going to do is we're going to just step really quickly through some of these things in the Old Testament that point to Christ, starting in Genesis chapter 3. At the very, very beginning, when everything turns sour, right? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are living in the garden. Humanity is with God. They're unified. It's beautiful. It's right. But they disobey God. They separate themselves from God with their disobedience and their sin. And when God calls the serpent and Adam and Eve to account, this is what the Lord says to the serpent. In Genesis 3, in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The very first time ever that God had to deal with sin, what did God say would happen? What did God promise in verse 15? It says, one day this woman is going to have a descendant, a child, who's going to crush your head, serpent, Satan. And it's going to bruise his heel. He says, one day Satan is going to be defeated by a human, by a child of Eve, and it's going to hurt him too. Does the scripture not point to Christ, the Son of God, born of a woman, who defeated the power of sin and death by suffering, by becoming hurt and even killed himself? The very, very beginning, we're pointing to Christ. We are looking forward to what Jesus will do. Look at Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we read, I think, what is the high point of Moses' life. Moses himself foreshadows Jesus this way. Moses is a servant of God who gives the instructions of God to his people, who delivered them from slavery. Jesus gives us the instructions of God. Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin and to death. And in Exodus 32, Moses intercedes for God's people. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the first of which is, do not worship idols. What are the Israelites doing down below in their camp? Of all things, they're breaking the very first commandment that God gave them. And God is ready to judge them for it. He says, I'm going to wipe the earth clean of these people. I'm going to start over. But what does Moses do in verse 11? Exodus 32 and verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring like the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've promised, I will give to your offspring, and they will inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is the highlight of Moses' life, where he stands up between God and the Israelites. The Israelites deserve God's judgment. God is ready to judge them. He must judge them. But Moses stands up and he cries out for mercy. He says, Lord, do not destroy these people. Remember your promise that you made. And what does God do? He relents. He does not destroy them. Does this not point forward to Christ, who would stand up between us and God, us who deserve judgment, and say, Lord, do not judge them. Remember your promise to redeem your people. Moses did this for Israel. Jesus did it for the entire world, for any who would come to him. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord makes great promises to the king David. He promises that David's offspring, his son, would be a great king who would reign forever. In 2 Samuel 7, let's look at verse 12. The Lord says to David, When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, like I took it from Saul, and I put it from before you. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God made a promise to David about a son he would have who would reign forever. And all these things fit with David's son Solomon. Solomon built a temple for God in Jerusalem. Solomon could say figuratively that God was his father and he was like a son to God. But there's more to this promise than just Solomon. Solomon didn't sit on the throne forever. Solomon got old and died. Solomon's grandkids and great-grandkids left the Lord, and they were not kings forever. But there was a man who was born from the house of David, who truly was a son to God, who built a temple to the Lord, not earthly but spiritual. The difference, though, is in verse 14. Look at what God says about Solomon. When Solomon commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, but my love won't depart from him. He says, Solomon's going to make mistakes and I will judge him, but I will stay faithful to this promise. The difference with Christ is that Christ committed no sin. Now, the difference with Christ is that when his people commit sin, he will take the punishment. Moses and the history of the Old Testament, they point forward to Christ with God's promise at the garden and with Moses interceding for the people and with the promise to David. But just like Jesus said, the prophets prophesy about Christ. Was it not Isaiah who stood up and spoke about a servant, not just a king who would be glorified, the son of David, but a servant who would suffer? As it says in Isaiah chapter 53, speaking about the Lord's servant, speaking about the chosen one, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Should it have surprised the disciples that just like the prophet said, the servant of God would suffer, and not just accidentally, not just suffering because time and chance happened to them all, but suffering on behalf of everyone, taking the sin of the world into himself to pay that price for us? Or finally, as the prophet Zechariah promises, this will be our last one, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9, the prophet says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. God's talking about his Messiah, the servant who's going to come. It says in verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It's a lot of questions about Zechariah. We're not going to dig into that so much. But I want you to listen to this phrase. The prophets promised that God would take away the sin of his people in a single day. It talks about the servant who is going to suffer. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, the day that he died, the day that all the sin of the world was placed upon that man, bleeding and alone and taken to the grave, God dealt with sin like he promised he would at the very beginning. God said, one day a woman's going to bear a son, and he is going to crush the serpent's head. It is exactly the suffering of Christ It is exactly the cross of Christ that all of Scripture has been pointing to. Jesus says, haven't you seen it? Back in Luke 24, this is where we'll close today. Luke chapter 24. Jesus showed the disciples who were given up, people who were familiar with Jesus but did not understand the gospel or the suffering of the gospel. He showed them that this had been God's plan from the beginning, that all Scripture is not, it's not just a collection of religious materials, it's not just the special books that somehow ended up in our Bible while others didn't. All of Scripture points to the person of Christ and Christ crucified. He makes this clear to them, and it's what we read this morning. Verse 28, they still don't know it's Jesus. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he broke the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? They rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has appeared indeed. And they told what had happened to them on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus was still hidden to these disciples, even after he showed them in the Scriptures that the cross had always been the plan. It wasn't until they sat down to eat. And in verse 30, Jesus did what he so famously had done. These same words are used when Jesus feeds the thousands by the Sea of Galilee. These same words are used when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his apostles. Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Why do we share unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper? Partially because that's what the Lord did. That's what he told us to do. But the sharing of the bread is the perfect representation of what Christ has done for us. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. And Jesus was taken and blessed and broken and given to us so that we would live. And it's at that moment where they say, I understand. They recognized that it was Christ who was with them there. It clicked for them that the hardships of life are not a mistake. They're not because God does not care for us. They understood that the difficulty of being a disciple of Christ is not an accident. No, Jesus shows us by his own example that any who would follow after him must take up their cross and follow him. It's when we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ that we are given the strength to follow him and what he calls us to do. They recognized him when they saw the bread taken and blessed and broken and given to them. Why do we talk about these things this morning? I did not choose this lesson because I thought, it is that time of year and I feel like I should talk about the risen Lord or anything like that. The reason I give you this lesson is because we know people in our lives who are familiar with Jesus, who had some hope in Jesus, but they do not understand the gospel. They do not understand the cross of Christ. We're going to know people this week. You're going to have people who come up to you and say, how was the weekend? How was Easter? We've got a lot of people in our world in these next few days who are going to be excited about redemption and eternal life and blessing in God. Those are good things to hope for. They're promises. But there is no hope in Christ without the suffering of the cross. There is no true discipleship in Christ without bearing our cross and following after him. God calls us to true discipleship, that follows Jesus with the cross to glory. And so may this lesson give us the tools that we need to share the gospel with people. When people ask us about the glory and the crown and all the hopeful things which we should hope for, may we stay grounded in what daily discipleship means, denying ourselves. One has died for us, so all have died. We might no longer live for ourselves, but live for the one who gave his life for us. That's what it means to follow Christ. And all of Scripture has pointed to him from the very beginning all the way to the end. It's with these thoughts that I leave you this morning. If you're someone here this morning who's not a Christian, if you're here because your parents brought you or because your family invited you, or maybe you're here as a member, but you think that you haven't understood it before. That I know we talk about God and we talk about Jesus and we sing about the hope of heaven, but I haven't put it all together. I hope you've seen it this morning. The suffering of Christ has always been the plan. And that it's through our own struggles that God refines our character and our faith. If you want to put on Christ, if you want the glory and the redemption at the end, it's by denying ourselves. May you recognize Christ, broken on our behalf and raised from the dead, because he is alive. If there's anything we can do to help you become a Christian, we would be happy to. If you need encouragement at all, that's what we're here for. You can come up to the front while we stand and we sing this song.